Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, and we're beginning to read today out of chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, and we're reading the first 14 verses of the chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is a holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, a he-lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2 tenth deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the 4th part of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute for ever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Amen. In this chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus that we come to this morning, we're told about the special days, the special feast days, which the people of Israel were to observe in their national life before the Lord their God in heaven above. At this point in the life of that people, you remember, the Lord has brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and he has begun to bring them on their way to the land of Canaan, that land that he had promised to give them so many years before in the way that he would. God would eventually do that very thing. He would bring them as a nation into the land of Canaan. But before they would begin that journey to that land proper, the Lord brings them to the mountain of Sinai. And under the mountain, the shadow of the mountain of Sinai then, those people were to remain for something like a whole year of their life before the Lord their God. Now, the reason lying behind that remaining under the shadow of Mount Sinai at that time was this. It was so God would give the law to the people, indeed that he would give his laws to the people, those things that were to govern their lives and affect their lives, once they would come into the land of Canaan as a people and as a nation before him. Many of the things, of course, were to govern their lives and affect their lives right from the very first moment in which God gives those things. But there are other things as well which have an especial application to them once they would come to possess the land of Canaan. But whichever the case might be, they are here at Sinai, and during those days at Sinai, God will tell them how they are to be his people and how they are to live as his people on the face of this earth of ours. Those things begin to be spoken about, of course, way back in the book of Exodus itself, and now they continue into this book of Leviticus that we've been looking at over the past weeks and months. Now, over that time, we've looked at something of the sacrifices that they were to make, the order of the priesthood that God had ordained for the offering of the sacrifices, the high priest, of course, the tabernacle, the prohibitions, the commandments, all of those things which God had told the people that they were to see to and observe in their life. And now, as I say, coming into this chapter 23 of the book, we begin to be told about the special days, the special feast days that Israel were to observe before the Lord their God. The feast of the Passover, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of trumpets, the feast of tabernacles, and so on. There were special days that the people were to observe in a special way, for a special reason, before the Lord their God. And just as we've looked at those other things that have gone before, now for this morning, I want us to begin to look at these feast days which the Lord gave to the nation of Israel. Following the same pattern, we'll look at something of those things as they pertained in the nation of Israel at that time, and of course, above all things, how they were prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ who was to come, pointers to Christ who would come to be the Saviour of his people forevermore. Well, for this morning then, we'll just look at something of the feasts in general, as you might say, and then something of the feast of the Passover in particular, as it was in those days, as it would come to its fullness in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Let me just say this to begin with, my friends. Those feasts which God proclaimed for the nation of Israel to observe, they were very joyful occasions. They were very joyous occasions. You see, they were a scattered people, of course. And so God, in his goodness, ordained that there were those set times in the year when they would come together as a people and a nation onto the city of Jerusalem. And there together, they would worship and praise the God of their redemption. That was especially Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. And as God gave the orders in the book of Exodus, he said, in fact, that it was the male members who were to come and do that very thing. Not being trivial, but maybe it's the male members sometimes that need more gilded up to do the things of the Lord. It didn't mean that the women folk, of course, were excluded from going up to the feast. Far from it. And in fact, as you read through the pages of the Old Testament, there were many, many great things that occurred at different ones of these feasts when the women folk had gone up to the feast. It was at one of those feasts, you remember, that Hannah prayed to the Lord, that the Lord would be pleased to give her a man-child. She would give him back to the Lord. That man-child was Samuel the prophet, the one who would be raised up to the glory and the praise and the honour of God. And of course, most notable, it was at the feast of the Passover that Mary went with Joseph, taking Jesus for the first time when he was about 12 years old. And all of those scenes, how, you remember, Christ was lost, as you might say. Mary went back and found him in Jerusalem, talking to the doctors, the theologians in that place. And then how the Lord told her that he must be about his Father's business. If you take in the scenes, the whole atmosphere of that time, all of that shown at such a time as that, when they went back to Nazareth and when Christ was lost, as I say, and when Mary went back, all the caravans of people who had come up for the occasions of the feast. And as I say, it was the men folk that the commandment was given to, but I would like to think that Joseph, being the kind of man that he was, when it would come to that time of Passover, would tell Mary, we'll both go to the feast. And we'll remember how we were bondmen in the land of Egypt and the Lord redeemed us. You see, that's what they were remembering. They were remembering their redemption as a people and as a nation when God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and had brought them on their way even into the land of Canaan in which they were now found. So the feasts were joyful times, you see. They weren't forced to do it. They wanted to do it, my friends. It shouldn't be any great penance for God's people to worship the God of their redemption. It's a privilege. It's a calling. It's something that belongs to the heart and the soul of those who have been redeemed by the Lord. I've often thought that there are some of the Lord's people that you know of, and I think if you dropped them down in a parachute in the Sahara Desert, the first thing that they would do, they would look for a church to worship the Lord their God. And it's that kind of heart and mind and attitude that was to prevail as God gave them opportunity to come together and worship and praise his name. And you can trace some of that out. There's a set of psalms in the book of Psalms which are called the Psalms of Degrees. And the reason they're called that is because you pass through those psalms, you see the degrees of the blessings that belong to the days of the feasts. I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me, Jerusalem, within thy gates my feet shall standing be. That's the 122nd psalm. And it's at that time, you see, when the pilgrims had come and had actually now entered into the gates of Jerusalem and were standing in the place where the Lord had told them to come to. But the psalm before that, the 121st, you can envisage them the night before, coming within range of the hills that were about Jerusalem. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. And the one before that is the preparation for them taking the journey. Right through those Psalms of Degrees, as they're called, you have something of how they went up to feast on the things that the Lord had granted them to have. There's something very important about it as well. You see, they were forever adding new songs to the Songs of Degrees. And that's a very, very telling thing. As I say, those different psalms which the people were able to sing from the days of Solomon, when Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem as the Lord had commanded him. But there were other psalms that obviously became added to the psalms, the Songs of Degrees. 126th Psalm, when Zion's bondage, God turned back as men that dreamed were we. The earlier pilgrims never sang that psalm, because that psalm has to do with that experience of the nation of Israel when God brought them out of the land of Babylon, you see. And so as God added new mercies, they added new songs that expressed those mercies that God had granted to them. And there's a very, very telling principle in that, my friends. You see, let me say this with regards to how we worship the Lord with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and not with psalms only. There is nothing in the old covenant that must supersede the new covenant. And if the old covenant people of God, the Israel of that day, were able to sing about Jerusalem and the Passover and standing within the gates of Jerusalem and David and the temple, and then add new things as God gave new mercies, we've been given the mercy of mercies in our Lord Jesus Christ. And surely we must be able to sing in actuality about Christ and the cross and Calvary and the church and the blood shedding of the Savior. As God has granted us to know his mercies in the gospel, it is inconceivable that we should not be able to sing rejoicing in the things of the gospel of Christ the Savior. They were joyous occasions, you see. They were singing of the things of which they knew. They were worshipping and praising the Lord, indeed, in the way that they should, to the honor of his name and to the blessings of their souls. So when we think about the feast days in Israel, those were the kind of days that they were. They were rejoicing occasions. They were occasions when they remembered what the Lord had done. And the Lord had done so much for them, and they gave expression to that in their thankfulness and in their praise of the Lord. Now then, the first of those feast days we read about this morning in those first 14 chapters of Leviticus chapter 3 was, of course, the feast of the Passover. Let me just, as I say, run through that, and then as that surely applies to us in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, many of these things are commonplace, I'm sure, to many of us, but maybe not to all. And anyway, we should never tire of hearing the gospel of our salvation in Christ the Savior. The Passover, the feast that they were to observe at that time that was called the time of the Passover, was a reflecting back to what God had just done for them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You remember they had been there for 400 years of their life together ever since that day when there rose up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and they were brought into slavery and into bondage. But God's promise was there that the day would come when he would bring them out and lead them out. And on that memorable night, as Mr. Spurgeon calls the night of the first Passover in Egypt, God declared that he was going to judge that nation on account of how they had treated his servants and blasphemed his name. God was going to judge that nation. And so he said he would come in judgment. I will pass through the land in judgment, he says, but I'm going to pass over you. And the way that that was done, you remember, very, very simply, that they were to bring an offering to the Lord. They were to select a lamb for the offering. It was to be perfect. They were to tether it for 4 days. They were to examine it to see that it was without spot or blemish. Insofar as it could be, it was to be a perfect offering that they were to make to the Lord. After the 4 days, they were to kill the lamb. The whole assembly of the congregation of the land of Israel, says the Lord, was to kill the lamb. And then they were to take the blood of the lamb, sprinkle it on the doorpost and the lintels of the house, and they were to eat the lamb. Nothing was to remain, said the Lord, until the morning. But the great fact, as you know, is this, that when God would pass through the land, he would pass over his people and redeem his people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The blood shall be for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, he says, I will pass over you. Pass over, you see. And very simply then, said the Lord, now under the shadow of Sinai, having just come out with that still fresh in their hearts and their minds, he says, every year you shall remember and observe this feast of the Passover. When God passed over Israel in redeeming them, when he passed through Egypt in judgment. Now, my friends, if anything points us to Christ, surely even perhaps if we only had the Old Testament scriptures, but in the fullness of the New Testament, it's Christ from beginning to end. Let me just bring 2 simple points before you. The central figure in all of that old Passover and the central feature in all of that old Passover. And the central figure, of course, was this lamb. When you read that legislation which God gave way back in the book of Exodus, you can think of that lamb in what you would call its singularity, because it's a remarkable thing. That night in Israel, when God told them to take and apply the blood on the doorpost and the lintels and so on, there must have been hundreds of lambs slain. There was about 1 million people or more came out of the land of Egypt, but just even reducing that to houses, thousands and thousands, and each and every house was to slay a lamb and sprinkle the blood. But never in all of that legislation do you read about the lambs of the Passover. You only ever read about the lamb. And you shall take your lamb, and you shall take the blood of your lamb, and you shall sprinkle the blood of your lamb. You see, only ever singular. All of that which needed to be the case in the days of old, but pointing to Christ, my friend, and to that supreme fact that there is one only Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. That constant drumbeat of the Scriptures of God that there is no other way of salvation, none whatsoever. And when we're reading about that heresy, the arch heresy of our day, my friends, is the notion that there are other ways to God apart from Christ and Christ crucified. That's to fly in the face of the words of that very Christ himself, always claiming singularity, exclusiveness to himself, always constantly doing that. So that this, my friend, if you're unconverted, you're confronted with either looking on Christ as the most deceived person that ever was, or the greatest deceiver who ever was. Was he self-deceived when he said those things? Or was he deceiving when he said those things? And when God says there is a lamb, the Passover lamb is the constant refrain of those days, all of that comes to its fullness at another time of Passover, hundreds of years later on, when John the Baptist stands by the banks of the River Jordan and sees Christ and says, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." You see, redemption has come and God is going to redeem, but he is going to redeem in exactly the same way, but in all its fullness, as he redeemed of old. And it was at the time of the Passover that John the Baptist pointed to Christ in that way and under those terms. Many, many people, when they think about Christ, if they think about him as being a lamb, they think about him as being lamb-like, tender, and gentle and long-suffering. Christ is all of those things, my friends. That goes without saying. But that's not what the Lord's servant John is pointing to Christ as. He is pointing to him as the Passover lamb. Paschal lamb by God appointed. All our sins were laid on thee. And as there was one lamb, as it were, for the Passover of old, there is one lamb for the redemption of his people forever and forevermore. And when we think of the Passover and coming to its fullness, coming expressed in its fullness in John the Baptist, you know, I like to think of John, it says the next day after he said that, and he sees Jesus coming and two of his disciples are standing with him. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Never changed his message, my friend, by one iota. One Lamb. And this is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. So, very simply, these are simple, straightforward points out of the old legislation, which come to their fullness in the gospel. Remember, they are the shadows of the good things that were to come. These things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are. You see, God has given us these things to learn from them, to rejoice in them, that our salvation was from everlasting days and portrayed in endless ways to our souls. So a singular lamb for the Passover. Think of the separation. As I said, they were to take their lamb, and for 4 days they were to examine it, they were to prod it, they were to poke it, they were to round about its neck and down its haunches to see if there were any blemishes in the lamb. You read the gospel record, my friends, and read about when Christ came at that time and when they spoke against him, when they examined him, and when they did all the things to him, so that by the end of that period of time, even Pontius Pilate had to say, "I find no fault in this man whatsoever." You see, separated and separate from the sinners that he had come to save by his suffering and his death. Let me say this also. When you think of that singular, one only lamb and its separation for that purpose was for the shedding of the blood and the sacrifice that had to be made in order to accomplish the redemption. And don't read what those old Passover lambs underwent without seeing something of the fullness of that in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was to be, as God said, roasted with fire. That's how they were to deal with that lamb. And Jeremiah the prophet, in that solemn book of the Lamentations, speaks about Christ and the days when he would come to the cross, words which Christ himself would take up. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. Are you listening? That's Christ in prophecy, speaking about his cross. And he says, my cross is like this to you who pass by, and it's nothing to you, but to me it is this. It is God in the day of his fierce anger sending fire from above into my bones. My friends, men in the rebellion put Christ to the death of the cross. But God gave his only begotten Son to the death of the cross. And what fell upon Christ that day on Calvary's hill was the judgment that should fall upon us but won't fall upon us if we have his blood applied to our hearts and applied to our souls. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. And my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ then, let me say this also, that when they took and did what they were to do with the Passover lamb at that time, they roasted it on a spit. That's how they did it in those days. And there was one arm of that spit which would have rung the whole length of the body of the lamb, and another arm that ran across the shoulders. In other words, you can visualize it. It was a cross. It was a cross. And when Christ would come to suffer the death for the redemption of his people, that suffering was already proclaimed, already portrayed in so many ways. And so as far as that central figure is concerned, it's the Lamb, of course. It's the Lamb. If there would be God passing over the people, then it would be done by the Lamb and the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And if God would grant redemption to anyone who would ever believe, it would be by Christ, the fulfillment of all that was ever set forth in that which God had decreed. What about the central feature? Well, there are two in a sense. The first one goes without saying is that judgment. But the other really is the blood. Again, you're back to that constant thing which we must come to terms with. Remember the Day of Atonement from last time? It was the blood that makes the atonement for the sins. And now, as Christ is portrayed as the Passover lamb, then it will be by the shedding of the blood. When I see the blood, says the Lord, then I will pass over you. And never ever to lose that out of our hearts and our souls, my friends. And it is the blood of Christ that saves us. But the blood of Christ, as we by faith in his name apply that blood, as it were, to our hearts and our souls. The old Puritans used to say, and rightly so, it is not ointment in the box that heals, it is ointment applied. And you can think of the blood of Christ, look on the blood of Christ, do whatever you want in the gospel that speaks about the blood of Christ. But until by faith you take, as it were, and apply that blood to your life for the salvation of your soul, It avails nothing. Nothing whatsoever. My friends, it was the taking and the shedding of the blood and the striking of the doorpost and the lintels of the house. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Not the occupants of the house. Not the house. Didn't matter who was in the house. Didn't matter what kind of a house it was, my friends. It could have been a tumble-down shack, which probably many of them were in the land of Egypt. For some of the children of Israel, they were only slaves. Or it could have been a grand house. Didn't matter. It wasn't when I see the house, I will pass over. Nor indeed when I see the person in the house. Doesn't matter how high bred or high born or low bred or low born. There is one gospel. There is one day of the judgment of God. There is one way to escape that judgment. And that is by the blood of the Lamb applied to our souls by the grace of God in the gospel of his salvation. And you know, Moses was the deliverer in that earthly sense of the children of Israel out of the nation of Egypt at that time. But you know, my friends, dear old Moses himself had to follow the self-same directives of each and every one of them. Listen to how it's put in the New Testament. Through faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You see, Moses, the channel through whom God told the way of redemption, had to take the way of redemption by the blood. And that night when God passed over the house of Moses, wherever that was in Egypt at that time, he passed over not because of the house, not because of Moses, but because of the blood that Moses in obedience had taken and sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintels of his home. That was the central feature in the old day when God brought to pass that work of redemption for that earthly nation. It was those things that they were to remember year after year after year after year. And for us, my friends, all of that comes in the gospel of our salvation. That our salvation indeed from our house of bondage, from our sin, from our rebellion, from our disobedience, from our whatever you want to call it, and in any hope of eternal life and glory at last, is found in one thing. It is found in the blood shedding of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. Do you know it? Do you know it? I'm not interested in theories, my friends, or philosophies, or psychologies. Do you know what the Bible says about your never dying souls? Because this is the only authoritative word that tells us about God and Christ and heaven and hell and that blessed salvation which he has given. And that's why, you see, that the old hymn that we sang, we can bid the guilty Christ embrace. Oh, my friend, if you know your sin, God pray that you know your sin. Know that there is a Savior for sin, the one who shed his blood in order that we might be saved. So the first of the three feasts, this feast of the Passover, not only the first in Israel's calendar year, but you would have to say first and foremost in that sense. It was the great feast, the feast, the very thing that had brought them into being as a people and as a nation. That's what they were to remember. And of course, it's the one feast out of all of Israel's feasts that has passed over in its fullness into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have feast days. There are man-made days in the churches today, all those various days that have all their various names. But We have only one feast day. That's the Lord's Day. And we have only one feast of Passover come to its full, and that's the Lord's table. Do you remember in the upper room where Christ so easily moved from the one to the other? They had met together to observe the feast of the Passover. That's when he was going to be put to death. When else in the will and purpose of God? When else would the Lamb of God be put to death but at the feast of the Passover? But when they had eaten the feast of the Passover, then it says Christ took up the bread again. And he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he took up the cup again. And he says, this is my blood, which is shed for you. And you see, as it were, the old chrysalis fell off, the old Passover, and we'd moved into that and to him who is our Passover forever and forevermore. Israel were to observe the feast of the Passover for perpetual generations, for as long as they would be as an old covenant people under God. And for us, the table that has been given to us, of course, is to be observed. The Lord says, as often as ye eat the bread and drink the cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. We have it unto all the days of our life. And then he says, this cup I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When we are brought into the inheritance, into the heavenly Canaan at last, and all the perfections of Christ being the Passover lamb slain for us will come to its fullness. Now the time's gone. Let me just mention a couple of things, very essential parts of the Passover as well. We read about them this morning. First of all, they were to keep it with unleavened bread. Remember how we read those words? And on the 15th day of the same month, verse 6, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Now, why were they to do that? Every year when the feast of the Passover came round, they were to eat unleavened bread as they remembered how God had delivered them. Well, universally in the Bible, almost you would have to say, or invariably almost, leaven is associated with sin and evil and corruption. There are other times when it's not, but generally speaking, that's how you read about leaven. And as those people there kept the Passover, they were to keep the Passover insofar as they could endeavor to do without sin, without rebellion, without any of those things, in thankfulness to what God had done for them. And that's why Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, and they've got a situation there in the church, terrible sin in the church, and he says, purge out from among you the old leaven. You see, we are to behave in a certain manner. And here's why you're to behave in that certain manner, he says, because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And you see, if Israel's old redemption from an old house of bondage was sufficient reason for them to endeavor to do what was right before the Lord in the light of the Passover, he says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And what greater motivation there should be for the people of God in the light of what Christ has done as the Lamb of God to take away our sins, how much more motivation there should be to endeavor to live aright before the Lord our Savior. And then there was another feature. In verse 9 of that chapter 23 of Leviticus, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, now he's looking forward, of course, when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf a he lamb, and so on. So, when they came into the land, and when they came into the land, of course, the harvest was ready to reap. But the Lord says the first thing that you do is this. You reap one sheaf. And you bring that sheaf into my presence and you wave it. It's the first fruits of the harvest. There's going to be a harvest. And that first fruits that you bring into my presence, that is going to be the token, the pledge, the assurance that the whole of the harvest is going to be reaped. Now listen to these sublime words from the Holy Spirit of God, from the Lord's Apostle Paul, when there were people who were denying the resurrection and the resurrection of Christ. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You see, my friends, when Christ rose from the dead, he rose from the dead as a token and a pledge that the whole harvest of souls for which he died would eventually be reaped to the glory and the honor of the Lord. And here's the perfection of Scripture. And those people, you know, that want to tell you what the Bible says and doesn't say, and they've hardly ever read the Bible in their life. And here's the perfection. The Lord said that you shall bring that first sheaf into my presence on the day after the Passover Sabbath. Remember what you read? And Mary Magdalene, the day after the Passover Sabbath, came to the sepulchre, and it was empty. It was empty. Because the first fruits of the harvest, my friends, had risen from the dead and presented himself in the presence of God. And that's what he's saying, my friends. That's what he's saying. Now is Christ risen from the dead, and he is risen from the dead in this capacity as the first fruits of them that slept or them that sleep. Some people say, but others rose from the dead. Christ raised some from the dead. Widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. Those that came out of their graves at the time of the crucifixion. But they all died. They all died again. They were raised indeed to the glory and the honor of his name and the vindication of his messiahship. But they're all dead again, my friends, until the resurrection morning. And on the resurrection morning, all who sleep in Jesus shall rise in Jesus. Because as the first fruits of the harvest, he rose, and because he is risen, the harvest shall be gathered together. It shall be indeed the feast of an ingathering to the glory and the honor of the Savior. You link all of that up together at this feast of the Passover, that vital remembrance of their redemption, redemption by the blood of the Lamb. A thanksgiving life that they were to endeavor to live before the Lord, and the assurance of what would be for all who are the Lord's forever and forevermore. There's a resurrection, you know, my friend. A resurrection at that last day. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ for a while shall rise with Christ, in Christ, forever and forever. Shouldn't we be glad that these things were written for our admonition? Rejoice in the Old Testament, my friends, because it's full of Christ from beginning to end, and it sets before us in picture what he would do to perfection when he would come to be our Savior. May the Lord bless his word to that end, to our hearts and our minds.